haven't been doing this for the most part. Give you an idea of what's going on here. Paul and Maya prophesying a lot.
Read of in the book of Isaiah. Certainly, Jeremiah was an unusual character. He was being asked by God sometimes to do some unusual things in light of today's standards and society. But he was prophesying against the children of Israel, against Israel as a whole, because the idolatry and the false religion had grown to such a level within Israel that God had finally thrown down the gauntlet and said, no more, excuse me. That for literally hundreds of years, God had been very patient. He had waited on them for them to come back again. Now, the important thing to understanding the book of Jeremiah, and I've emphasized it on a regular basis, but we need to make sure we understand it. And that is that as a whole, the book of Jeremiah and the prophecy and the judgment that is coming out of the book of Jeremiah is aimed at those, a group of people who truly believed in the real God. These were not a judgment as we think of, for someone who rejected God. This is a people who understood that Jehovah was God. They accepted him as God. They would go down to the temple. They would go through all the sacrifices and the Jewish rituals of that time. And they were going through the outward actions of religion, but inside they were never changed. Inside they never had really given themselves over to the control of a living God. And certainly it's not a parallel comparison, but what I would liken it to today is the individual who perhaps murmured a sinner's prayer back 20 years ago, believes themselves to be saved, maybe they are or are not, but they have never known the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they've never known the control of the Holy Spirit, and thus they have never known what it means to truly walk in the light of God. And so they were going through all the practices of religion, but they never knew him, and they had involved themselves in idolatry. And certainly at that time, a vast amount of that idolatry was probably little statues of false gods. Now, today we're much more hip than that. We don't usually generally have little statues of false gods. But idolatry is still as rampant within even the organized evangelical Protestant church today as it was there in the Jewish faith in that time. I mean, look, all you have to do is, turn on Christian broadcasting, a lot of Christian radio, Christian TV, to see that much of the focus today is on experiential faith and a faith that tells you that the more God loves you, the richer you'll be, and the richer you'll be, the more God loves you, and it's just a circular kind of effect. It's, call it what you want, name it and claim it, prosperity doctrine, whatever you want. Either way, it is not a biblical concept for a Savior who said, I have no place to lay my head. But you're going to be rich because that's ridiculous. Now, does God take care? You bet. Does God give me more than I deserve? You bet. Does he do more than take care of my needs but takes care an awful lot of my wants? Yes. Is he an IRA investment plan? No. No, he's not. And idolatry can be just as rampant in our lives today. We have to be very careful. So Jeremiah here, speaking for the Lord, is prophesying and telling Israel what is going to come. Now we know that what is prophesied here in the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and elsewhere is a historical fact. Babylon did sweep into Israel and just crush them and overcame them dominated their entire culture for many, many years. And so it happened exactly like Jeremiah is prophesying here. Verse 1, chapter 16. The word of the Lord also came to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. So here in chapter 16, God is instructing Jeremiah Again, many difficult things he is laying on Jeremiah through his stint as prophet here. And he's telling Jeremiah here that he is not to have any children, nor is he even to marry. Now, please don't misunderstand the text here, that we're talking about someone that God is using both physically with that directive, but symbolically with that directive also. This is never meant to be aimed, you know, as a corporate directive for the Church of God today, well, that we shouldn't marry, or for that matter, towards clergy as a whole. And I'm glad of that. So, but it was, as I've mentioned, this picture of not, for him not to get married, this was to serve both as a practical and a symbolic message to Israel. The symbolism here is that he was trying to pass a message to Israel that, you know, there really wasn't time to be, quote, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, as we know it speaks of in Matthew 24, speaking of the days of Noah. Before the flood came, the people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. We also know that from prophecies concerning the last days that we're going to be seeing that again right before the rapture of the church. In other words, life will be carrying on as normal when the rapture occurs. Not so normal when the second coming occurs, because literally all hell will have been broke out on earth. But when the rapture occurs, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. So as to symbolically say, you don't have the time. Destruction is imminent. You need to sit up and pay attention. For what it's worth, and I'm certainly not Jeremiah this evening, but and I'm certainly not telling you not to get married, but the earnestness that goes along with this message is an earnestness I wish that I could portray to you this evening also, in the idea that if you are thinking like so many other people within the wider Church of God tonight, that there's plenty of time, I can kind of kick back and, you know, I can kind of fudge a little on the Lord's directives, and I can involve myself in the things of the world, and there's still time to pull up before I hit the cliff, I think you're living in an illusion. The next event on the prophetic calendar, scripturally speaking, is the rapture of the church. Nothing else needs to occur before that happened. The last thing, the last shoe to drop, so to speak, was Israel becoming a nation, 1948. You know, we're living on borrowed time. The Lord is coming back for his church. And there is not a lot of time. And Jeremiah was trying to pass that same kind of picture, that same kind of idea onto Israel at that time. Now, practically speaking, no doubt Jeremiah was told not to get married at this situation because of the horrendous death and is going to occur, the murder, the violence, the, you know, pillage and rape, and the Book of Psalms speaks of, you know, dashing babies' heads against the rocks. I mean, it's going to be a really nasty, nasty scene. And so the Lord was trying to protect Jeremiah in order for him to continue in his ministry, to keep his mind off of that. And certainly, if you look into Scripture, even into the New Testament, even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaks of the fact that there's going to be times that perhaps one might think again about it's not the best time to get married or the best time to have a family, because of a calling upon your life. And again, I don't believe that's a corporate thing, but certainly on an individual basis. You guys know that I, 25 years of marriage, don't have any children. And frankly, it would be difficult for me to pastor at the degree that I am with kids. And those of you with kids, you know that. I mean, I can see from afar that life gets complicated, you know. You better be called to that, praise God. So, and I like kids cool because I get to hang out with them and then they go home with you. So, especially little babies, they're kind of cool. They're little cucumbers. You know, kind of. He goes on in verse 3, he says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. And here it is, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth,
They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Well, there's a chipper message for you, huh?
Understand something. Jeremiah was going against all practical, certainly modern wisdom today on how to build a church. I mean, this is not going to fit that seeker-friendly kind of mentality today. I mean, apparently he didn't read the books, you know, how to grow a church, because this does not make people feel real good. And after all, don't we all like to leave a message, you know, where it's like, oh, the pastor just made me feel so good. You know, I just kind of skip out, you know, that day and you're so happy and it'll whistle. But you know that lots of times that doesn't happen around here. And it certainly didn't happen with a message like this. I mean, Jeremiah was laying it on. But let me tell you something. It's very important. Jeremiah, here it is, you know, 3,000 years later, and we're still reading about Jeremiah. And I wonder how many of these seeker-friendly churches we're going to be reading about those pastors in the, you know, years to come. We won't be. We won't be. The Lord expects us as clergy to tell the truth, good or bad. Let the chips fall where they fall. I've never set out, and I'm not setting out today to, you know, build a church with numbers. I set out to fulfill my calling of God. What happens out there, that's totally up to Him, neither here nor there. And Jeremiah knew what it was. I mean, he put it out there, and I mean, he's talking about these, you know, horrific deaths here on the part of Israel. And again, it's not a pretty picture. He's talking about these young sons and daughters who are going to lose their lives. Families are going to be uprooted, and death is going to separate members of households for eternity because of this situation. And there's not going to be, according to this text, no one left to bury the dead. No one's going to care. The bodies are going to be so plentiful, it's not going to be anybody around to bury them. And that concept is terrible in and unto itself. But the worst of that is the fact that in a Jewish mindset, an Eastern mindset, there was nothing worse in their mind than to not have a traditional and decent burial. I mean, to be left out to let the beasts of the field devour your body, that is just, it really is a fate worse than death. And so, when Jeremiah's saying this, it's not a matter of me saying you're all going to die. It's worse than that. It's about as bad news as it comes. Verse 5 says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house." Now, this is the Lord talking to Jeremiah. "Do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from these people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies." So I have taken away my peace, the loving kindness and mercy. And I emphasize again, these are people who verbally and mentally have acknowledged the existence of Jehovah God. We talk about, "Believe in me and thou shalt be saved." And we want to misquote that and say, "Believe of me and thou shalt be saved." But it's not. It's "believe in me." Believe on me. Not "believe of me." That's a big difference. It has to do with putting my faith upon them, my life upon them. And because they would not, because that had not occurred in their life, God says, "I'm taking my peace, my loving kindness, and my mercy." And I want you to notice, that means that at one time, peace, loving kindness, and mercy was on them, and He took it away. He took it away. Some of you know exactly what that's like. You have experienced that in your own life. At one point in your life, you knew peace. You knew His mercy and His loving kindness. And tonight, even as you listen to my voice, it's like, man, I'm empty. I don't know what happened. I mean, it's not like one day I just woke up and said, "I reject you, God. I don't want you no more." But somewhere along the way, there was the realization and the acknowledgement that God somehow had slipped between the cracks and you were alone. That was the state of Israel. It's very hard, and it was hard for them, no doubt, and it's hard for us today to try to get our mind around the prophetic elements of Scripture. Certainly, even for us, the prophetic elements of the last days of Scripture. I mean, we read about the Antichrist and the rapture and, the ocean turning to blood and, stars falling out of the skies and giant locusts that sting you and you'll want to die, but you can't. You know, I mean, crazy stuff. And our minds trying to wrap our mental hands around that concept. It's like, I just can't move from my reality in Menominee, Wisconsin to the ocean turning to blood. And many of us tonight have never been able to make that connection anywhere in Scripture. We can never seem to look at, the Jesus of the gospel and the practical applications of Ephesians and Galatians of Paul's writing and even the prophetic and practical stories of the Old Testament that we would apply to our lives. We cannot seem to connect this book to our lives. We're still tonight going, I don't understand how Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, how exactly does he fit into my life? Well, see, there you said it. You're wrong right off the bat. Because by design, he is not to fit into your life. You, friends, are to fit into his. Christianity is not an adaptation or an acceptance of a creed. A little Ten Commandment plaque you can put on your wall. This is what I believe in. That's not Christianity. That's religion. Christianity is the surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. You're saying, I am now going to let God in spirit form, the Holy Spirit, now possess me and control my life. That is biblical Christianity. And many of us have never known that, and that is why we do not know the peace. We don't know the mercy. We do not know him. We've never been able to apply him to our lives. Those of you that do, on the other hand, you can't imagine a life without him. I mean, you hear his voice. You feel his direction. You know what he wants. You don't always do it. Paul knew that respect. But you know what he wants. And you know when he's not happy. And you know when he is pleased. And you know when he's glorified and when he's lifted up. That's the Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. Israel also could not make the connection in their lives. They could not find the application. Jeremiah was denied here the freedom, the privilege, the participation in the traditional mourning practices. And it was a big thing. I mean, you've probably all seen movies about Israel or Eastern religion. I mean, there was wailing and, they'd hire professional screamers. Some of you guys would just do great at that. So it was a big thing. It lasted many, many days. And he was told not to participate, and he said, furthermore, Jeremiah, I don't want you to even feel sorry for them. Whew. That's hard, isn't it? And see, some of us, we take offense at this. Maybe you're taking offense at this. You're reading it, so like, dude, if that's God, I don't want nothing to do with him. Just please at least bear with me through the end of the chapter, okay? And then you can have your say at the end. Verse 6. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bold for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Now that's nice Old Testament poetic language there, but they're talking again about the practices that would go on at a ceremony when somebody died. Now, by the way, this cutting yourselves, shaving your head, that was later in the law was outlawed by God, denied by God. These are more pagan practices that was going on here. He said, I want you to do nothing, have any part of that. And in this passage, he's again reiterating the level of the mass dead. This is not going to be, a skirmish. This is going to be a slaughter, and it's not going to be pretty at all. If you remember, too, a few years before this, they had a close brush. Remember? The angel of death came and saved them in the middle of the night. You know, when we go through things like that in our lives, we like to believe, whew, that was close, man. I got to get my life together. That was just too close, man. I'm God, I'm with you now. I'm together. Only to just a few months down the line, once the fear is over, we kind of start to slide back to our old ways again. That's what happened to Israel. There was the shot across the bow. There was the fearful moment. There was the Superman rescue. Excuse me. And they made it. They made it through. Certainly as pastor, I get to see that multiple times over. See individuals who, man, I don't know how you made it through that. It's skin of your teeth. I mean, it was like, dude, 99 out of 100 times, you'd be down in flames because of that. You made it. And they're like, okay, I'm gonna walk strong now. They then therefore go out and start making all the wrong decisions. They go out and surround themselves with an atmosphere of disaster. But they think, oh no, I'm gonna stand. I won't mess up this time. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Because if you don't, they could write a book about you. The amazing thing is, I've been doing this for a long, long time. And I could write volumes and volumes of people concerning them and the fact that they don't. But it's, you know, in our pride, we believe, I'll be the one who makes it. You know, I'm the one. And it's like, you need to look in the mirror, dude. You're not the one, you know. Israel believed that they were. Again, there's going to be so many people, there won't even be anybody there to mourn. There'll be so many dead. God did not want these people comforted. He told Jeremiah, I don't want you to be a part of consoling them. And mostly what God's telling Jeremiah here is, Jeremiah, don't get in my way. Don't get in my way. Do not step between me and what I'm doing with these people. And as we read the last time we were together, Jeremiah just, oh, it was hard. It's hard for us, isn't it? I mean, isn't it just an overwhelming temptation to help God? You know, we just want to, you know, get a cape, you know, and in a telephone booth, and we're going to help God, you know. And some of us, we just can never stop doing that. And we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble, and we're going to find out here in a minute. Jeremiah was told, don't get between me and the disciplining and the punishment that I have in store for my children. You know, when we read this and we see Israel heading into a horrific slaughter, would we look at this and go, you know what? I just don't think God loves his children anymore. I don't know about you, but I'm hard-pressed to get to that point where I'd go, well, it's obviously God just does not love his chosen people anymore. Yet so many of us move to this same step today between God and a rebellious child in the midst of his discipline. I mean, we adamantly tell ourselves and others, usually, that we got to go to the rescue. We got to get in there and we just got to save the day. We got to love this person through this crisis of behavior. And you know what we do when we do that? We are, in essence, telling God that we do not agree, we do not approve of his handling of this situation. And furthermore, you're saying that you don't agree with the Lord's handling of this situation. Anytime we step between God and what he's doing with another individual, we're saying that we know better than God. Or we love this person more than God loves this person. And usually, I don't think it's like specific. It's not this specific kind of thing, but it's a non-verbal action in which we kind of override God's handling of a situation. It's a unilateral move on our part. We move to comfort or to console an individual in their sin. I wish I had the luxury to do that. Then I could be a popular pastor and everybody would love me and boy, we just got the best pastor.
I don't get the luxury to do that, and frankly, neither do you. And what happens, and the reason why that happens, is because in truth, so many of us lack that fundamental understanding, fundamental mature understanding of what real Christ biblical love is. We've never taken the time. Because frankly, I think we sense from afar kind of what's in there. So, you know, we think ignorance is bliss. Oh, I don't want to go there because then I'm going to be accountable once I come to an understanding of what biblical love is. And you know what? You can. So you also can't cop the plea. Well, oh yeah, it's out of reach for, you know, the human mind, you know. No, it's not. We can understand. It is a mature growth in an individual where you get to the point that you love as Christ loved. Frankly, I believe, and I've seen it so many times, that we can, in our stubborn ignorance, actually usher somebody right in through the gates of death and hell because we have made them comfortable in their sin. Oh, and it doesn't matter whether we've had the best of intentions. You know, you can say, well, I'm just trying to love the person. You're trying to love them humanly. And many times when we react in that way, it really doesn't have anything to do with that person. It has to do with me. Me. And we would never admit that. We move because of me. For some reason, either I feel guilty, I should have done something, I shouldn't have done something. So we move to relieve our own guilt instead of saying, you know what? What is the Christ ideal for this individual? We would be far better off, ultimately, in this situation, if we were to take very great and prayerful care before we intervene, before we act in that situation. As we go along, I'll elaborate here. I don't want you to think that I'm telling you, you know, just be a hard nose, you know, and just punch them, you know, and tell them to straighten up and fly right. That's not it either. But so oftentimes we knee-jerk in one direction or another without stopping and going, how would God, how is God handling this situation? You say, oh, I got to go rescue this person. Why? Is God rescuing them? Well, no, so I got to go do it. Maybe God doesn't want that person rescued. That's cruel. That means he doesn't love Israel. Sure he does. He loves Israel more than you could possibly imagine. Beyond human comprehension. But it's God love. It's not human love. Verse 8 says, also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah wasn't to go and hang out with these people. He was not to go and party with these guys. For him to do it, in a sense, it would be like lying. What do I mean by that? Well, if he partied with them, then he would be speaking with his life and actions, if not with his words, but with his life and actions, he would be speaking that he could indeed, with a clear conscience, you know, participate in rejoicing with them. What's the Bible say? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the ideal here is no, they cannot. How many of us tonight, even in this room, are still trying to mix oil and water? And if you mix, maybe because you're both oil. But that's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? See, for a child of God, a truly born-again believer, you will find less and less and less and less in common with an unbelieving world. With even a rebellious believing world. And you will find that, you know what? this just isn't my scene, man. I don't want to be here. I just, it's not that I, you know, hate you guys or anything like that. It's just that I don't know what we're going to talk about anymore. When we come together as friends here, and so many of us here are friends, I mean, what is the topic of our conversation? The Lord's doing this, the activities here, God's doing this, and isn't God great? And, you know, not, and it's not like that's every word, you know, and we're just, oh, praise the Lord, and ooh, Christianese. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we're real people, but Jesus is in the forefront of everything that we do. He's the focus of everything that we do. Jesus is why we exist and why we breathe. I think we could learn a lot. Even in the extremity of this display in this passage here, we could learn a lot in the fact of how our nonverbal actions can speak volumes to people that are around us. You see, Jeremiah, he couldn't prophesy destruction at the same time go and hang out with them. You can't go to your non-Christian friends and smoke up with them and tell them about Jesus. And don't, you know, I've been fed that line so many times. You know, it just doesn't fly. You're breaking the law. Pharmakia, get off of it and stop getting stoned. You need to make up your mind. Which way am I going to walk? In the light of Christ or not? And let me tell you something. If you get one thing from my message tonight, there is no middle road. It's Satan's lie. And you will spend eternity in hell wondering how you could be so duped. The way is narrow, he says. It's idolatry. It's living in the world with one foot in the religious world. And look what happened to these people trying to do that. But see, again, trying to connect Jeremiah with For My Life, thinking somehow that I am exempt from this ideal. And you're not. We're not. I'm not. And many of you, even outside of Scripture, I mean, if I were to take a poll here, I know many of your lives intimately from way back. And many of you would say, amen, Pastor, you preach it because I'll affirm to that truth. You cannot. There is no middle road. I mean, how many of us tonight speak of God? Relationship, commitment, priority above all things. And we got the verbal thing going down, but then we go right back out and we drink deeply of this world. And again, many of us, we're going to plug our ears at this because we don't want to hear it. But I mean, if you're truly in love with Jesus and concerned about the eternity of your soul, you need to have a sit down at the kitchen table and do a little life evaluation. How am I spending my free time? How, as a family, are we spending our time? What's the priority of this family? What we do, how we spend our time, where we go. You know, some of us are like, our attitude, you know, we scream and yell at our kid to eat his broccoli. Well, then we let him go sit in front of the TV for 2 hours and don't take him to youth group. See, the broccoli isn't going to matter because, you know, bodies burn in hell just as easy without broccoli. Okay? You see, that's cold, dude. No, I think you need to wake up to the fact, especially you parents, this is your gig. This is yours. And no, you can't force them. And no, ultimately, you're not responsible. But I tell you one thing, you know in your heart whether you gave them Jesus or not. Not as an option, not as, would you like some pie? You know, little Jesus after dinner? I think, frankly, we go out and we indulge in the world and we know very little about self-denial. We don't know what it means to truly have discipline in our lives, to, you know, the suffering of the cross message of living in Christ in humility. We know very little of the consciousness of the likes of Paul and Silas, like we're covering on Sunday morning in the book of Acts, guys who were sold out to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I know many young people who decided they wanted to go into the ministry, and their Christian parents, you would have thought that they decided, you know, to, I don't know what, be a, you know, mercenary somewhere and go off French Foreign Legion or something. And my son's going to be a preacher. I'm like, dude, you should be rejoicing. This is the greatest thing. Or a missionary. Oh, they could get hurt over there. Oh, they could get hurt crossing the street here. Christianity, guys, as a faith, Christianity, just like faith in the time of Jeremiah, you know, it's been kind of relegated today down to, you know, experiential coffee talk. It's a moralistic creed to aspire to instead of what we read in Scripture here, that the idea of living out, as it says in 2 Timothy. You know, we know that verse about having a form of godliness, but no power, denying the power. That so epitomizes the religious world today. And what does Paul tell us to do in 2 Timothy with such individuals? And from such people, turn away. Verse 10. And it shall be when you show this people with all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Tonight, guys, if we individually agree and acknowledge that God's love is eternal, if we agree and acknowledge that God's love is unconditional, if we are corporately and individually ready to accept that kind of concept, it would serve us very well to look at these kind of scenarios. The one right here on this page. Because in this, we learn of God's nature. We learn to, you know, internalize and live out that nature in practical terms in our lives. We have to be able to come to understand the nature of God. God's love, even if you're not seeing it, is very, very, very real here. And you might be saying, I just don't understand that. Isn't he, you know, destroying so much of Israel? Oh, but his love is real. I'm not saying it feels good. See, there's one of the fundamental problems right there. We think love feels good. It's supposed to feel good for you, it's supposed to feel good for me. You see, it's not man's love. It's not even the religious love that we've attempted to pass off today as scriptural. It was a love that was willing to put Israel through a very difficult and painful time in order to ultimately save them from extinction. You see, God's love is very far-reaching. He sent some of you guys to jail in order to save you. He made some of you go through some very, very difficult times, financially, maritally, whatever, in order to ultimately save you from extinction. So you see, the Lord's love is long-term, and the Lord's love is other-centered. See, one thing that we don't stop and ponder here is, I am sure, knowing the nature of God elsewhere in Scripture, that God was going through a great deal of pain through all this. He wasn't like, oh boy, I get to destroy Israel.
Except we forget that, don't we? It's easy to do. But he acted on behalf of his children, even in a painful situation, and he chose to not alleviate or relieve his own grief. He loved his children that much to grieve and hurt, but do the right thing for the long term. It was the love that ran to the very depth of his being. It wasn't this shallow pacifying of false grace that we're so quick to dole out today, or this timidity masquerading as mercy.
Well, I shouldn't say anything. We just want to love them. We must give them mercy.
No, you're just being chicken. And you say, now, Pastor, we know you, man. You're just a hard nose. You just stand up there. And I say this, and you can take it for what it's worth, and you can believe me or not. It's not easy. It's not pleasant to do the hard stuff. I can wake up several times in the night and think about what I got to go do that day. And sit over breakfast, think about it, what I got to do. Come into work, drive all the way in, and dread. And then I get in here, and you may think, well, you know, he's just Mr. Tough Guy Confident. Hey, it's tough. I hate it. But there's a difference. I don't get the luxury to walk away. Because the moment I do, look around this room, because everything you see goes bye-bye. Because the Lord is just going to pass on us and move on to some other church, pass on this pastor and move on to the next pastor. I'm not mandatory to the management of this church. I could die tomorrow and you're just going to keep going for better or for worse. But lots of times we want to say that we're giving mercy when really we're just trying to get out of a tough situation. Jeremiah would have loved to have walked away. I have no doubt God would have loved to throw down, you know, the book of Galatians and pour out the book of Romans on him and give him more and more grace, because he loves his children and he loved them when they loved him and gave him praise and glory and worshiped him. They loved that. And how it must pain him to discipline them. How does it hurt you when you have to discipline your kid? And these guys weren't getting a spanking. They were dying. Many of them died. I mean, I wonder how many lives were ultimately saved because of God's dealing with Israel this way. How many lives? You see, God was the inventor of tough love. He was doing it long before we ever thought of it. His love was manifested, how? By the delivery of the truth. That's what it comes down to, truth. He was straight with them. He told them what they were guilty of. He brought the truth into the light of day. Luke 12:3 says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Again, guys, this is not God's knee-jerk reaction. He didn't just wake up having a bad day, going to whoop up on somebody. This was only after grace and patience was exhausted. You say, how long is that? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that for you tonight. But are you truly seeking God for that answer? Because that is real love. That's other-centered love. That's God love. Again, mankind just seems to be, you know, so incapable of connecting these events, being able to take these things and putting them into our lives. These people were guilty of what? Following the dictates of their own heart. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? Verse 14 says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and the land
of the north from all the lands where he has driven them from. For I will bring them back into the land which I gave their fathers. Let's read it again. I will bring them back. I will bring them back. He doesn't say, hey, Jeremiah, you'll bring them back. I will bring them back. You see, coming to an understanding of the nature of God love. Israel was about here to experience a very real dose of spiritual maturing. She would come to know God in a whole new way. She would come to know God in a more complete nature of who God is. See, they only wanted to know God of old. They wanted to know God, the Redeemer from Egypt. And God was now going to be a greater Redeemer in a fuller sense, because it's part of his innate, nature. They're going to come to know him in a fuller sense, but they're going to come to know him as a disciplinarian. They're going to come to know him as a judge. They're going to come to know him as his wrath. He would indeed, as we've said, be a redeemer once again. He would bring them back from the bondage of Babylon. And then they would know him. God desires tonight, guys, that all of us will eventually pass from the Jesus meek and mild stage of our relationship and move into that spiritual adult relationship with a Creator. Many of us don't want to know that side of God. And we see, we read this, and in our application in our life of this is fear. Mean and tough. I don't want to know that side of God. Let me tell you something. I know that side of God tonight. And I don't see it as mean or tough. But I will tell you, the Bible says, fear God. I know what that means. Do you fear God tonight? Truly. Somebody say, yes, I do fear God. Then how can you go out tonight as you leave this room and go back to the world that is out there, the secret life you're living, and indulge in the things of the world, and tell me you fear God? You don't fear God. You don't understand what that means. I fear God. But I want to have a relationship with God that is one based on love, and that is one I have. But it is also that motivation, the back of my head, that I know that if I get out of line, God just may whack me. The good thing about God is usually it's just, in the head, Okay, God, I got the message. But if I don't, what do you do to your kids? Well, next time it's 3 times, 4 times, and the switch, the belt, what do I got to do? Run over you with the car a couple times? I'm going to get through to you. And that's the ideal. God is the perfect parent, the perfect disciplinarian. He's Creator. He's Lord. But many of us will never know that side of him. In our immaturity, are still at that level of Jesus, meek and mild. A life of maturity in Christ and knowing Christ, and that part of him encompasses elements of discipline, faith, life manifestation. We actually live out our beliefs. We respond to the still small voice, not just the big club. That's mature believing, mature Christianity. We serve him. We actively involve ourselves in good works. And I know we just bristle at that, but the Bible teaches us to do good works. But many of us still struggle and we strive because we're still living in spiritual infancy. And in our pride, we don't want to humble ourselves. Now, how we get to that maturity really is up to us. I've seen some of you guys grow practically overnight. And some of you have been around here for years. And you're still exactly like the day I met you.
And I'm not scolding you tonight. I'm trying to be the pastor and tell you the truth. Are you growing up? What's the priority here in life? Do you have time for God? Or is it all just here? So how we get there is up to us. Now we can, you know, take the road of transparent love of God, or we can find our way back from Babylon. The choice is ours. Behold, verse 16, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they will fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. One of the greatest rites of passage to spiritual maturity, walking into that life, is coming to that full, every moment awareness that God sees and knows everything. Everything. He's the quintessential professional. He has a PhD in everything. He's the pro. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His word promises us that. You cannot, I cannot, we cannot hide from God. Even, believe it or not, in Menominee, Wisconsin. Seems like a good hiding place, doesn't it? We cannot hide from God. We cannot hide any aspect of our lives. We need to stand back and remember that God loves us. He loves even the rebellious individual. And He loves the rebellious individual more than we do. He loves all of you more than you can imagine. And it's a love that on the human level defies all logic, because we are responsive love creatures. In other words, I love you if you love me. I'll love you if you give to me. I'll love you if you supply my needs, if you, you know, make me feel safe, if you comfort me, blah, 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 blah. I love you. God love is I'll love you even if you nail me to a cross. Even if you spit on me and beat me senseless, I'll still love you. That's God love. And I really believe we may never know the whole of that, but we can know that kind of love. We can. God deals with them every time. He deals with them perfectly every single time, because He sees everything. And we need to tonight come to a practical and a real acknowledgement of this fact. We need to learn to live in the reality of the fact that He sees everything, that He knows all. He's all-encompassing. He knows every thought and every motive. And once we get our hands, if you will, around that concept, it changes drastically the whole dynamic of our faith. Now I live differently. I think differently. I love differently. I act differently. I interact differently. Why? Because He sees me every moment. He sees everything I do and knows every thought. He knows whether I love Him. He knows whether He's first. And you can say, He's first, He's first, He's first, He's first. And you can chant it like a mantra. But it doesn't matter unless He's really first. And He knows. Most of the time, everybody around you knows. It's just us that refuses to acknowledge. See, for many of us, we live in the idea that God is out there somewhere and He's coming back someday. But we need to get it through our thick heads that He's not out there, He's here.
and he's now, and he's present, and he's intimately involved. That is the road to maturity. To live in that fact. Let's finish up. At first I will repay double for the iniquity and their sin because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance. Now mind you, remember this is believers. See if it doesn't sound familiar. You know, you could slip in U.S. here. These believers, quote unquote, they will pay double for their iniquity and their sin because they've defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress. This is Jeremiah. My refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know my name is the Lord. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? People, God is offering tonight to be a fortress in a world that just seems to be crumbling all around us. I mean, some of us work so very hard. We don't want to read the newspaper or watch the evening news or we don't want to talk about anything serious. We just kind of want to stay either stoned or you know, involved in new toys and new glees and shopping and whatever our little junky, fetishes are. We're going to stay blinded because we don't want to think about the fact that the reality, this world, is coming apart at the seams. And you say, yes, but Pastor, if I start thinking like that, I'm just going to go nuts. I mean, I'm going to fall into depression. I'm just going to crash. I ain't going to even want to get out of bed. God is a fortress for those who are willing to live under that care. But that life does not come easy. Do you hear what I said? That life does not come easy. Because I'm not talking about the redeemed life. I'm not talking about the saved life. I'm talking about the Spirit-filled disciples' life. And that's not an easy road. It's a life of the disciple. The profound journey of one filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, for those who would attempt to build a world around him or herself of false gods, the only thing you're ever going to know, and you probably know it already, but you remember these words because you will. The only thing you're ever going to know is emptiness, loss, and ultimately, painful discipline. But each one of us has free will tonight, and we choose. We choose every day that we get up in the morning. Who will we live for today? For me, or will I live under the discipline and the direction of God? And many of us, we go, ooh, discipline. Dude, I don't even like that word. That, you know something? I have found a life under the discipline of God to be fantastic, joyous, very pleasant, very safe, very much at peace, very much at joy. You know, I'm not saying my life is just, you know, you know, everything's wonderful and you know, I never have any problems. And those of you know what I'm driving at here. But you know what? Lots going on. It's happening. There are parameters to my world. I don't get the privilege any longer to go out and get high. Some of you are playing with that. I don't get the privilege to go out and get drunk. You say, yes, but won't he still love you? Yes. But I'll just be proven that I don't love him. I don't get the privilege to cheat on my wife. Not that I'd ever want to. I don't get the privilege to, you know, sit on my behind watching the world pass on the Fox network. I don't get the privilege to do that. It's a life of discipline, but it's a life of joy. It's a mature believer. Now, you may say tonight, you know, it sounds like it. I feel like God hates me. Let me tell you something tonight. God does not hate you. He loves you. I just pray that supernaturally God will, you know, convene that message to you. Because I cannot express what that means. I can't put it in human English terms. The clarity, the magnitude of a love that is perfect and eternal before the foundations of the earth were formed. Thousands of years ago, you were in the mind's eye of our Creator. He knew you. He made you like the color that's your favorite color. Your favorite food. He designed you. He knew there were Hershey bars before anyone ever invented chocolate. It's like Hershey bars, you know. Pure chocolate. And I'm going to make this person like that. The Bible says, you are his work of art. Poemo is the word. It's where we get our word poem. You are the poem of God. Your work of art. Every one of you individually. God loves you. The question is never, does he love you? The question is, do you love him? And remember, he knows every thought. Despite all that Israel had done, all that man had denied and rejected and forgot down through the hundreds, through the centuries, God still loves you. And in just a few books to the right, he's going to prove it. Because no matter what Israel did here, how terrible this book is, he sent his son after the fact to die for all of these people. See, you may say, this isn't a loving God, and I say, you don't know him. He loved them then, and he loved them when he put his son upon a cross to die for you, to give you a way out, to give you the option to eternal life. But let me tell you something, that train is leaving the station. And the Lord's return is imminent. And not even talking about the return of Christ, even in this life, you're being robbed. Because many of you do not know salvation and you still struggle and you're addicted and you're in bondage to things and you're just kind of considering this whole Jesus thing like he's a magic elixir. He's not a magic elixir. He is a way of life. He's a surrender. He's a transformation. The word that we find in the Old Testament is metamorphosis. You are a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. You are a changed creature. And there is no little bit of Christianity. That's what he's offering tonight. And it's all or nothing. Jesus died for every single one of us that we might live and breathe tonight. Can you not find the humility to give him back what he owns anyway? Let's pray.